Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and mercy. We are thankful that we serve a God who is rich in mercy, that you have bestowed upon us blessings untold. Our minds cannot even fathom the depth of your goodness towards us, in that you offered your Son to pay for our sins and to serve as a high priest, even in the heavenly sanctuary. So we know we are blessed because of your goodness. So, Father, you have commanded and instructed us that we should assemble ourselves together, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We have done so by gathering this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 10 reads again, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, our last study focused on the person of Jesus Christ, because he is central to our salvation. In other words, without Christ, there is no salvation. Thus, it makes sense that the Apostle Paul relates every divine work with respect to salvation to him. It is for this reason that we briefly focus on Jesus Christ as to who he is. Now, following that, we next focused our study primarily on the two attributes of God, that of mercy and love. Since the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that these are the basis for the three things God did for us that are given in this section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So we continue our study today then with the consideration of the three things God did for us. Of course, obviously, we're only going to deal with one today. We're going to deal with one of the three things God did for us. Now, the first thing God did for us that is recorded in this passage is to make us alive together with Christ Jesus, as in the first clause of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that reads, "Made us alive with Christ." Now, the translators of the NIV, and of course that of the New English Bible, brought forward this clause, "made us alive with Christ." They brought it forward in the English translation, when it is not the first clause in the original. Now, I suppose that the translators of the NIV or the NEB, New English Bible Translation, probably felt that it is important to immediately arrest the attention of the reader or the English reader with what God did for him or her in Christ Jesus, that they place the clause first in their translation. In other words, they want you to immediately focus on that. We believe that's why they did that. Now, we cannot fault this approach. This notwithstanding, though, this approach in translation may cause someone to lose sight of the first thing the Holy Spirit through the apostle wants the reader to face. To ensure that this does not happen then, we will follow the order of the clause as found in the original Greek and reflected in most of our English versions. Now we have indicated several times that to appreciate something one has received which improve the person's life, it is necessary for the individual to reflect back, to consider how things were before the individual's present status. It is this kind of thing that helps a person to truly be appreciative. Unless you're able to look where you are compared to where you were, then you really cannot be truly appreciative. Now, as the Holy Spirit flooded the mind of the apostle with the greatness of God's work in salvation, his mind kept going back to the spiritual state of the believer as an unbeliever. That is, prior to salvation. He keeps going back there because that's important in appreciating what his writing God has done for us. So he did not want us to forget how terrible we were spiritually before salvation. So to make sure or to make certain we remember this, the apostle emphasized that it is in fact surprising or even noteworthy that God should do anything for us considering our state. Spiritually dead people. He conveyed this truth though of surprise or noteworthiness of what he wrote by using a Greek particle that is often translated "and" in the English versions. However, in our present passage, most of our English versions translated a particle with the word "even." Influenced, of course, no doubt by the Greek participle used to convey the sense of emphasis in the Greek clause, as we will know shortly. So the point of the Greek particle in our passage is to emphasize something surprising, that it may be translated something like this. And in spite of that, in other words, in spite of who we are, spiritually dead, rebellious, everything you can name that God abhors. He said, in spite of that. So that's probably the best way to begin that verse 5. In spite of that. So that to get us to recognize what the apostle is focusing. In other words, it is surprising that God should do for us the things described in our passage, considering that as unbelievers, we were in terrible spiritual condition. We were in a terrible spiritual state. So the apostle, as the Holy Spirit directs me, is expressing surprise. I'm surprised God is even going to do this. That's why I said we should translate, and in spite of that. Now our pitiful state, spiritual condition, as unbelievers, is describing the clause. Look, that's what the NIV puts last in that verse. In the clause where it says, even when we were dead in transgressions. That's what the Holy Spirit directed the apostles to put first. So that we could say, and in spite of that, that when we were dead in transgressions, in spite of that. Now the expression, when we were dead, is the way the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek expression that literally reads something like this. We being dead. That's the way the Greek read. We being dead. Now this is because we have a participle, a verbal adjective, from a Greek verb that means to exist or to be. Now, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations into the English. In our passage, there are three possible ways to understand the Greek participle. It could be understood in a temporal sense, so that it can be translated with the word when, as is done in the NIV, to indicate that the time when God carried out the action described in our verse is while we were dead in trespasses. So that is one way to look at a participle, that this something God did, he did it when, referring to temporal clause. Now, another possible interpretation is to consider the participle as causal, indicating that it is the cause we were dead in trespasses that God did what is described here in verse 5. Now, this interpretation that uses the word to see it as causal is reflected in such English translations as the Contemporary English Version and the God's Word Translation, leading to look at, for example, this is how they translated it. We were dead because of our failures. See, that's how they translated we being dead. So they expanded it to say, we were dead because of our failures. That's a second way of interpreting the participle, causal. Still though, another possible interpretation of the participle is to take the meaning as concessive, indicating the unfavorable conditions despite which God did what is described that is ascribed to him here in our verse. So this interpretation is reflected in such English versions as the New English Translation and the New Century Version, with the translations of the clause, this is where they translated it. Though we were dead in transgression, or something similar to that, to show concession. So, all three interpretations fit the context, so that it is difficult to decide for one against the other. Now, this might be a case, though, where all three interpretations may be necessary to fully convey the impact the apostle intended to convey. In effect, the Holy Spirit wants us to see the deplorable condition we were in because of our sins, when God, in spite of it, did what is described in our passage. Now, by the way, the Greek, when it says being dead in transgressions, refers to being spiritually dead, that we considered in verse 1 of this second chapter of Ephesians, that refers to lack of spiritual life, and so completely indifferent toward things of God. In effect, a spiritually dead person is insensitive towards spiritual things, as it is evident in that the people of the world, this world without Christ, could care less about God and what he demands or instructs, because they're spiritually dead. They are insensitive to anything spiritual. That's why we say they are totally unconcerned when it comes to spiritual things that God demands or his instructions. Now, what is it really that God did, though, in spite of us being dead in transgressions or being spiritually dead? What is it he did? In other words, what's the first action, like we're saying? Well, he regenerated us, as indicated in the phrase, made us alive with Christ of Ephesians 2:5. That's the first thing he did, regenerated us. Now, the expression made alive is translated from a Greek verb, That means to make a life together with someone. Now the verbal phrase on a surface reading could be interpreted to mean being raised to life at the same time with Christ, or being raised to life in the same way as Christ. That's what surface reading could lead to. In our passage though, the sense of the Greek word is to make alive supernaturally with Christ. To make alive supernaturally with Christ. Thus, the verbal phrase does not refer to literal resurrection of the body, but to spiritual existence of those who were spiritually dead and now supernaturally brought to life through union with Christ. Now the phrase "with Christ" is really a reminder one more time of the fact that without Christ there's no such thing as salvation. In effect, there is nothing that is involved in salvation that takes place without Jesus Christ. He is the central figure, central focus. Now anyway, what does it really mean to be made alive? Now before we answer this, we should note that whatever it means, the apostle indicates it is absolutely a fact that applies to all who are believers in Christ, since that is really the sense of what is called the aorist tense use of the Greek verb translated made alive in the NIV. So in any way, we have, in a sense, answered the question of what it means to be made alive with the word regenerated. When we answer the question of what it is that God did for us in spite of being spiritually dead. But to have a better understanding of what is meant by being made alive, we now need to go into detail and consider the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. Some of you hear the word or you use it, but you probably, in some cases, probably don't truly understand what it all means. So we're going to make an attempt to make this a little bit clearer this morning. Now the word regeneration is found as a concept in the Greek literature. The Stoic philosophers use the word in the sense of a return to a former state of existence, and so the word was used to describe the yearly cycle of the season, the yearly cycles of seasons. Now the word does not appear in the translation of most of our English versions, the word regeneration, but it appears twice in the Authorized Version and the New American Standard Bible in two passages of the scripture. That is first in Matthew chapter 19 verse 28. Matthew Matthew chapter 19 verse 28. It reads, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Still, of course, if I read an IV, so you didn't hear that word, but those who use other version, if you use the Authorized Version on the New American Standard, you read that word, but we'll come to it. I'll explain to you in a little bit. The second passage where that word is used in the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible. It's in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Now, in both of these passages that I've read from the NIV, the Authorized Version used the word regeneration. In both places where the NIV used the word renewal in Matthew and rebirth in Titus, since the same Greek word is used. Now, actually, the Greek word so translated appears only twice in the New Testament with two different meanings. A first meaning is renewal. Renewal. Now it is a sense that is used in Matthew 19 verse 28 that we read, to refer to renewal of all things that was expected at the end of the present age and in the Messianic age. It is for this reason that some English versions, such as the New American Bible, use the meaning New Age instead of renewal. They use New Age in their translation of the Greek word in Matthew. Now, the second meaning is the meaning rebirth. Rebirth. That is experience of a complete change of life. It is in this sense that the word is applied in Titus 3 verse 5 that was read. So the question is this: what then is regeneration? What is it? Now, before we answer this question, we should also note that another description used to describe that is being born again. People say, "I'm born again as a Christian." What does that mean? Or you say, "I'm regenerated." What does that mean? You know, so when you say, "I'm born again," what are you really saying? Can you explain to somebody what you mean? And I hope you can before now, though. But just in case you don't have ways to convey it in a very short way, we're going to try to give you a short way of answering that question. When somebody says, "I am regenerated," regeneration means this: the work of God in which He imparts new life, new spiritual life in us. That work of God in which He imparts, or He imparts new spiritual life in us. It certainly refers to new birth, as implied in the question of Nicodemus during his interaction with Jesus Christ, when Jesus indicated to him that he had to be born again to be a member of the kingdom of God. So he asked a question stated in John chapter 3 verse 4. You need to put your marker there, because we're going to spend quite some time in John chapter 3 because that's one of the passages that this issue of being born again or being regenerated is put forth. John chapter 3 verse 4 reads, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." See, unless though Nicodemus understood regeneration or being born again as that which requires a second birth, he would not have made reference to being born of a woman a second time. So that's the way he understood that. You know, that's why he said, now, how can that happen? Nonetheless, though, regeneration should be understood as impartation of a new life to an individual to qualify the person to be a child of God and so belong to the kingdom of God. Think about it, it's nothing but giving a new life. That's what being born again is all of, being regenerated, giving a new life. So that makes a person now qualified to be a child of God. Well, we have given a simple definition of regeneration. But we have to admit, though, that it is a mysterious work of God. Mysterious work of God. That we cannot truly or fully explain. It is one of those things that God has not seen fit to reveal to us in the scripture. And that for a good reason, in that we will not really understand that which is performed by him in the spiritual realm. We live in the physical realm. So to tell us something that's really going on in detail in the spiritual realm, we're incapable of understanding or grasping. So many things are, you know, left untold to us. Although that doesn't abate our curiosity. Many times we're so curious, as if we knew some of these things, it would add anything to our spiritual life. The much that God wants you and I to know is as plain as it can be in the scripture, in the original languages, not necessarily in English or in other translation. So, as we indicated previously though, the difficulty of understanding what regeneration means is underscored in the dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. Jesus indicated that it is not something that we can comprehend. See, that's what he made clear. It's not something we cannot comprehend. As he explained to Nicodemus, who was also trying to grasp what it means to be born again, but was unable, so that the Lord tells him in effect that it's not something that human mind can grasp. Hence the analogy that has to do with wind in John chapter 3 that you have. Look at verse 8. John 3 verse 8. Here is, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Talking about regeneration. See, wind is something invisible and mysterious, but real though, so that we can experience it. So the analogy with wind implies that regeneration is something that we could not tell how it happens. But as we hear the sound of wind, we will be able to tell when regeneration happens, as we'll consider later. We don't know how it begins, but can tell it has happened. In other words, there are things that people say, well, you can explain it. But when you get it, you know. That's kind of thing. We can't tell how it happens, but when it happens, we'll know it. So it is true that we cannot understand or explain fully what regeneration means. This notwithstanding, the only thing we are sure, really, is that a person who was spiritually dead has now become spiritually alive. That's the only thing we know. Somebody was once spiritually dead, now is business spiritual life. That is one thing we understand. Furthermore, It appears that regeneration is an instantaneous act of God, since it is His creative act. One moment, a person is spiritually dead, but the next moment, the individual is made alive. It's just something that goes that quick. You have been all your life, maybe 30, 40, 20, 16, whatever. You were spiritually dead. At an instant, you become alive. At that point, you will say you've passed from being dead to being alive. That's what our Lord explains, as John records in John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. It reads, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now that's something you see, it's something that just happens instantaneously. We all come into this world spiritually dead, and we're walking around dead. Now you look at everyone on this planet, you know, really, if they talk about zombies, we are really zombies until at an instant God does something and you're born again, you're regenerated, He imparts life. At that instant, you have crossed from death to life. Now that is something that's amazing. So that somebody who is walking around, let's just use something like 5 o'clock, walking around dead, 5:05, believes in Christ, crosses over forever. It's a crossover. Once you cross, you don't come back. So you have crossed from death to life. Hence, regeneration is indeed then what I'm saying, an instantaneous act of God. It is not only that regeneration is instantaneous work of God, but it is also His permanent work that is certainly secured, as implied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter First Peter chapter 1 verse 23. It is, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now the sentence, you have been born again, is translated from a perfect tense in the Greek, indicating a past action or a completed action in the past. Now here's the thing, if you read that in English, when I say that regeneration is a permanent work of God, you say, I don't read that. Yes, but that's what you have been born again. That's where we get that. The Greek use what's called a perfect tense. It's not like the English, perfect. In the Greek, like I told you, tenses refer to the type of action. So a perfect tense means an action that's complete at one point. You can change it, you can alter it, it's complete. So when you complete something, what's there left? You cannot use the word "is completed." If anything can be added or removed, then it's not yet complete. But when you say "it's completed," so here, when you say, you have been born again, and the Greek use a perfect tense, it tells us it is an action that's completed in the past. And the result continues. So this means, like I said, a regeneration or new birth is an act of God that took place in the past. And its results continue to the present. Now, since regeneration or new birth is complete, there is nothing that can be added or subtracted from it. So, we can say that it is a secured act. A secured act of God that cannot be reversed or changed. Now, I could have used a human analogy in this case, but I think that would not really completely illustrate it. A woman delivers a baby. That's done with. You can't reverse that. I mean, you know, why I say you cannot use, it's not a good analogy is because we still die. But in case of God, once that new birth takes place, you've been placed, taken from a sphere of death to a sphere of life. It is complete. Done with. But that's not really all that is implied in what Peter wrote in the passage I just read in 1 Peter 1:23. There is also the implication that the Word of God is the instrument or the means of regeneration. The instrument or the means of regeneration. Now, Peter, of course, is not alone in this assertion that the Word of God is the means or the instrument of regeneration. James did the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1 verse 18. It reads, He chose to give us birth through the Word of God. I mean, the word of truth. That we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. First fruits of all he created. Now the phrase, the word of truth, is to be understood either as a reference to the gospel message or God's spoken word. Now because of the mysterious nature of regeneration, we cannot be entirely certain of how the Word of God is an instrument of regeneration, although we may speculate it, or that it occurs as gospel message is preached, or that God speaks His Word, as in the creation account in Genesis, and a person is regenerated. So the point really is that it is beyond our human comprehension as to how regeneration, as to how God brings about regeneration using His Word. We can't really comprehend it, but we're told that's how it happens. Often, regeneration, of course, is defined primarily with reference to the Holy Spirit, implying that He is the only member of the Godhead that's involved in this work of regeneration. That's how some present it. This, of course, is based really on Jesus' declaration in the passage that we cited previously, and let's go back to it. John chapter 3, verse 8. John 3, 8. John 3, 8, chapter 3, verse 8 reads, The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, why? So that's why most people just say it's assigned to the Holy Spirit alone. Now, while it is true, though, that regeneration is described as a work of the Holy Spirit in this passage, but it is really an incomplete view to limit regeneration to God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is because the verbal phrase where we're starting in Ephesians 2 verse 5 when it says, made us alive with Christ, is really the work attributed to God without any distinction of the member of the Godhead involved. Furthermore, James clearly taught that God the Father is responsible for the new birth. That's again in the passage that we looked at, but now we're going to go back and pick up verse 17 from that passage in James chapter 1. We pick up from verse 17 and read through to verse 18. This is what it says. James chapter 1 verse 17 reads, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth. So he here refers to God the Father. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all he created. So here, you see, is the Father that's really presented as carrying us regeneration, the new birth. But in John 3:8 is God the Holy Spirit. Now Peter also taught in the same truth with respect to the Father being responsible for regeneration. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. It reads, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, we're going to still come back to this passage before it's over today. So the passages that we have cited clearly indicate that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are involved in the work of regeneration, or the impartation of new life. The impartation of new life. However, there should be no doubt that Jesus Christ himself is involved in regeneration, although that is not directly stated. But this has to be the case. For you see, it's inconceivable that Jesus will not be involved in this work, considering the Father he claimed to give eternal life. In John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10 verse 28. It reads, John chapter 10 verse 28 reads, I give them eternal life. That's impartation of life, right? I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So here, he talks about giving life. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, described Jesus Christ as life-giving spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 45. First Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 45. It reads, "So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Hence it is difficult to conceive that the one described as a life-giving spirit will not be involved in regeneration, that is an inward work of God that imparts new spiritual life." So the point then is that regeneration is simply the work of the Godhead. Although two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Spirit, are clearly identified as being involved with it. That notwithstanding, we insist that it is the work of all the members of the Godhead, as we have seen by arguing from Christ giving life, eternal life, and from him being described as spirit giving life. So that's the first something that we have to recognize, that yes, it's not just the work of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration is the work of the Godhead. Now, regeneration, it's really not a concept limited to the New Testament. That's something you should understand. It's not really a concept that you find only in the New Testament. It is also found in the Old Testament, although the word regeneration does not appear in the Old Testament. The concept is there. So all I'm saying, this notwithstanding the fact that we don't have the word, the concept of regeneration is presented in terms of giving of a new heart. That's how regeneration is presented in the Old Testament. Now, Prophet Jeremiah wrote of this act of God in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. It reads, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart." So when a person is given a new heart, so to say, that's a way to describe this new life in the Old Testament, since heart doesn't refer to physical heart. Now, Prophet Ezekiel described the concept of regeneration there in terms of receiving clearly a new heart and receiving a new spirit in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. It reads, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So we should know really that the prophet here describes the concept of regeneration also in terms of the figure of using water to make people clean. Because he says, I'll sprinkle new, clean water on you. Now this concept of sprinkling water is really, is certainly involved in Jesus' teaching on regeneration as recorded in John's Gospel in the 3rd chapter. Because when he says born of spirit and water. See, some people say, well, it's baptism. No, it cannot be. It's going back to this passage in Ezekiel, where he's picking up the concept of sprinkling with water. So that is a way to say regeneration is described both in a way that Christ puts it, and because he was talking to the Jews, he big puts in this idea of water to bring their mind back to what Ezekiel was, had prophesied as what God would do. So regeneration is not, does not mean, you know, water baptism, or what people call baptismal regeneration, which means that you, you know, if you're baptized, you get saved and all that. Part of that. But that's not it. So, that water there in John 3 is actually going back to this passage in Ezekiel. Now anyway, regeneration is also described in the Old Testament as the circumcision of the heart in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. It is, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. I remember circumcision. It's a physical act that has to do with the foreskin of the male's genitals. So, something, God says, I'm going to circumcise, cut off something. That's something like what Ezekiel was talking about, or even Jeremiah says. So, when he says, I'm going to circumcise your hearts, it's not a physical act. It is something in the spiritual realm. And when that happens, something else is going to take place. See, the promise of the Lord here implies that a natural person, that is to say, an unbeliever, is incapable of loving God. And so regeneration is essential to love God. See, this is something that you have to be aware of. There are many times, as I'm going to be talking in the second half of our study this morning. Many times, we assume too much about people who call themselves Christians because of they go to church. And we wonder why they're not living like they're supposed to live. We're not even, sometimes we don't even realize they are not who they say they are. They are not regenerated yet. Because here it's clear, without regeneration, you don't have the capacity, you don't have the ability to live and love God. You can do that. It is not something natural. So that's why God says, I'm going to do it to Israel, and of course by implication to all human beings. I'm going to do it. See, only when I do it, then you can love me. In any case, so you should be careful to recognize that yes, regeneration, as we're going to emphasize, has a short telltale sign. Now this doctrine of regeneration is really one of the distinctive doctrines of the Christian faith. Very distinctive doctrine. Since the many religions of this world do not have any concept of regeneration. They don't have it. So it is very distinctive to the Christian faith. We say that it is distinctive and an essential doctrine of the Christian faith because no one can be a Christian without God having acted on Him in the sense that we have defined regeneration so far. That importation of life must have taken place. Now the world does not understand or have any clue of the importance of this doctrine of regeneration. And that is why they are confused about who is a Christian. See what I'm saying? It's the whole world is confused. They don't really know who is a Christian. And you recall, I mentioned to you some time ago about a professor who had sued me. And the case, of course, went up the way to the Supreme Court and got tossed out. Well, that professor, when I told him that I was resigning to come be a pastor, I kind of shocked him under many things, and he talked about something about the Pope. I said, I don't even know he's a Christian. He went like this, what? What are you talking? I said, I don't know whether he's a Christian. He said, that's what I've been explaining to you. A Christian doesn't mean somebody who goes to church. So he stunned him, and again, that gave him an opportunity to give him the gospel. Now, he's not alone that way. I almost say, if you do a survey, 95% of people in this country, that's how they're going to define a Christian, one who goes to church. And I hope none of you is in that group anyway. But that's how they define a person who goes to church. That's why a whole lot of people in this country, they say, well, I can't believe he's a Christian. He says he's a Christian, just like you say, you're a Christian. See, the reason they don't say that is, well, they say, I just don't believe he's a Christian, and he stands for this. But they don't say that for themselves, because there are things that they stand for, that's against the Bible too. But honestly, the one they want somebody stands for. And based on that, they say, he's not a Christian. Oh, that's those who are arguing, but most of them will say, well, if you go to church, you're a Christian. Now, here's the thing though. A person, so you can see the distinctiveness of what we are into as Christians. A person born of parents in other religions of the world automatically becomes a member of that religion. That's why if a person is born in a Muslim country, and the parents are Muslim, the child automatically becomes a Muslim. If that child says, I am not converted, I'm now regenerated, they kill him or her. Because they say you've renounced who you are. So, here's the thing. You're born into that family of Muslims, you're a Muslim. Similarly, those born in Hindu families are Hindi. But that is not so with Christianity. See, that's distinctiveness. Now, being born by Christian parents does not automatically qualify an individual to be a Christian. Does not do that. See, your parents are Muslim, you're born, you're a Muslim. Your parents are Hindus, you're born, you're Hindi. Your parents are Christians, you're born, you're not a Christian. See the difference? So you see what we're into. Now, it is because also believers and well-meaning people do not understand this truth that they call a nation Christian. Or they describe those who go into Christian church as Christians. No, my friends, no nation is Christian. No nation is Christian. It is more correct, though, to say that a nation functions under Christian principles. But that does not make the nation Christian. Can happen that way. From what I'm explaining to you, the issue is whether people understand what is regeneration. Because that's without it, you're not a Christian. Similarly though, a child born of two Christian parents then are no more Christians than those born of unbelieving parents that live in a nation that Christianity had influence or has had some influence. Now it is true that such individuals may operate. Then that's where many people go wrong. These children may operate under Christian principles they learn from their parents. But that does not mean that they are Christians. You say he's a good person because he follows certain code of conduct. That doesn't make the person a Christian. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is clear that a person is not considered a child of God by any human will or decision. Now, of course, you know, really, it's in the second half. I'm going to be teaching you something that probably I would say it will be very new to almost everyone here about what this regeneration is. But for one thing that we should know right now, before we start going off our break, is simply this. It is not something that a human being does. And that's what Christ sought to spell out in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and we pick that up after break.